All right, good morning. This morning we are considering the third week of our course on prayer. And this is one of the most important weeks in terms of putting together our fundamentals for a better understanding biblical prayer. So we want to get started so we can get through the material as best as we can. Before we do that, let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word and the plan that you would have for us, including that involving prayer. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come before you and have access to the Almighty God. It's almost unspeakable that we have that access. So we thank you for that and acknowledge that this morning. Looking ahead, we also pray for our pastor this morning as he is readying himself for the sermon, which is on a very difficult topic. So we just pray that we would be serving you well this morning and giving you glory through all that we do, whether it's teaching, preaching, or otherwise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been out for a while. Been in Germany with my family and then almost immediately into the operating room for ACL surgery. And by God's grace, you have been taught well during those weeks. But I am glad to be back and to keep going with this particular course, which for me has been so helpful in my own understanding of not only God and the Bible, but also my own life as it relates to that and prayer. One of the things that I brought back with me from Germany was a new story. And for those of you who sat through the Reformed theology class a little more than a year ago, we had very, very good stories along the way that history has provided to us as it relates to the Reformers and those associated with the Reformation and the Renaissance during a very tumultuous an interesting time in the history of the world, that of the 15th and 16th centuries. But I have a new one that really is more tailored towards the Reformed theology class, but I couldn't pass it up. And so I've kind of put it into a prayer. It's an answered prayer of Jan Hus. So raise your hand if you've ever heard of Jan Hus. So Jan Hus was also called the Little Goose because his last name, Hus, in the Bohemian Czechoslovakia language of the time, meant goose. And so the little goose was one of the forerunners of the Reformation. He lived 100 years before Martin Luther did his thing. And he, along with Wycliffe and arguably Savonarola in Italy with the Medici family, were some of the forerunners relating to what we would call the Reformation. So I see here on the slide we have, for those listening at home, the goose and the swan. What do I mean by that? Well, Jan Hus was not exactly in line with all of the things that Martin Luther and others would teach later on, but he was challenging the church and some of the Catholic teaching, and as such was declared a heretic by the church. And the church, as it was wont to do, put together what we'd call an ecumenical council, and that council was going to decide the fate of this brother, Jan Hus, and his fate was to be burned at the stake. And so that happened. Now, one of the legends that surround this, and whether it's true or not, I don't know, and it doesn't really matter for reasons I'll state in a minute, but one of the legends surrounding this was that he said, before going to the stake, "You can burn me, and I'm just a little goose, but in one century, a swan will arise, which will prove you will prove unable to boil or roast." So that swan, which they believe to be Martin Luther, was nailing the 95 Theses to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, 102 years after Hus made that statement. So I found that very interesting. And then I started reading up on it more and trying to figure out, well, actually, did he say that? Some people believe that he did. Other people believe that he didn't. But there was something else fascinating about this. And there we are, the family at the church in Wittenberg. You'll see that the door is not the same. It's been replaced after a fire. But you can see that the stone on the side is there. And anyway, that was a very fascinating thing. But if you go 2 hours south-southwest from Wittenberg you're in Erfurt. And that's where Martin Luther got started. Again, 100 years, pretty much 100 years after the time of Huss. And the interesting thing about this is the church there at the Augustine Monastery where Martin Luther came. And remember, he had this revelation. He was almost struck by lightning, and he said, "Saint Anne, if you save me, I will become a monk." And so he goes and goes into this monastery with this church, turns himself over. Well, Martin Luther was from Eisleben, which is not far from here, and Eisleben is a mining town, and so the patron saint of mining is Saint Anne, and so that's the one that he called out to. He ends up in this monastery, and he was vexed during much of his time there about, you know, how he can come forward and be saved by a righteous God. And so that was the whole struggle that he had. And many of that struggle happened, as you look at this photo here, up there right in front of that altar, right there on the stage. He would actually lay down on his back and put his arms up and look to God. At the stained glass window, when you look at the bottom right, left-hand corner, I think, is actually the emblem that he took on as his own seal later on. But it looks much the same. But so you can imagine our brother Martin Luther laying on his back right there in front of the altar. And who is buried below him? You're not allowed to answer. A man named Johannes Zacharias is buried below him. Well, Johannes Zacharias was the chief agitator and one of the main people on this council that was put together that called Huss a heretic and had him killed. So one of the main people that had Huss killed is buried underneath this particular area where Martin Luther would have laid on his back praying to God for wisdom moving forward. So it was just one of those things where I'd never heard that story before, and it was pretty fascinating. This guy, Zacharias, was a pretty important figure in the Catholic Church, and he was there in Erfurt. So anyway, Johannes Huss, or John Huss, I always think his prayer was answered, whether or not he said that or not. He had somebody come a century afterwards, and it's a pretty amazing story. For those of you who have asked for slides and continue to want to see the slides, instead of emailing me now, we're going to put them on the website. So I still need to figure out how that's going to happen. It may not happen this week, but you know, give me at least a week, and then you'll find them there on the website. And then next, we just find ourselves in week three, the theology of prayer. Now, when we talk about theology, everything that we're doing in this course is theology. But what I really want to boil this down to is really the biblical doctrines that are the foundational support for much of our prayer. And we've already considered some of these other matters. This is kind of the last week in what I would say that fundamental support structure that we're going to need. And then in week four, we're going to shove off and start talking about the Lord's Prayer. I made a bold statement after week two that some of you are never going to think about prayer the same, and I've appreciated some of your comments to that effect afterwards. My bold statement for week four is most of you are not going to ever think about the Lord's Prayer the same after we walk through that, unless you've walked through the Lord's Prayer before in a lot of specificity. But it's a pretty exciting, I think, couple of weeks that we have in four and five. What is your responsibility as a Christian? R.C. Sproul says, and just before I read this, I want to say, some of these slides are pulled together from past courses, so don't get distracted by the footnotes at the bottom. Quote, "Christians are called to preach, teach, and believe the whole counsel of God. Any distortion of the character of God poisons the rest of our theology. The ultimate form of idolatry is humanism, which regards man as the measure of all things. Man is the primary concern, the central focus, the dominant motif of all forms of humanism. Its inference is so strong and pervasive that it seeks to infiltrate Christian theology at every point. Only by rigorous attention and devotion to the biblical doctrine of God will we be able to keep from tasting and even swallowing this noxious brew." Now, we considered a lot of this as it relates to some of the principles of the Reformed faith, but here we definitely want to focus on this particular idea as it relates to prayer. Because as all of you know, when you see what goes on outside of these walls, and maybe even sometimes in these walls, people don't really understand how to pray as they ought. And so a lot of this is this pull that we have, this innate pull from the fall that we have to go back to wanting to serve ourselves and think about things through our lens rather than the biblical lens. So as we launch into today's course, let's just keep this in mind, that that's always going to be something we're going to have to fight. Since we've been gone a while, let me just walk through some of the highlights of the past two courses. We went over the general principles of prayer. We talked about what it is and what it's not. Our definition of prayer, you know, there are many of them. The one that we're camping on in this course is the one presented by John Bunyan and that we considered in detail in week one. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission and faith to the will of God. Today, we're really going to be focused on the triune God here, talking about the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So through Christ, with the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, will be of paramount importance for today. We have talked about, too, why prayer is so important. This is all, again, our attempt to put our arms as widely as we can around the subject and bring it back into something that we can digest and focus on and make sense of. So we've talked about why it's so important. We've talked about kind of the worldly versus biblical view of prayer. And in that particular instance is the world. When we talked about the world, it was we're all created in God's image. And so we have this sense, this divine sense where we want something greater than we are to hear us as we walk around this world. And we talked about in terms of biblical prayer that really our prayer is shaped by the amount and accuracy of our knowledge of God. And so the more that we can learn about God, the better that's going to help us communicate with him. And prayer really is that communication that we have with God. And it's not only that we learn, but it's also a meeting with God. And so how do we understand that better? This idea that we, as fallen creatures, so far removed from the righteousness and holiness and power of God, can actually meet with this God. And so we discussed that as it relates to prayer. We talked about the purpose of prayer. Why is it that we pray? And, you know, we are commanded to pray. It is an effective tool that works. It accomplishes many things. We talked about what those things are. Many of those things, as you saw, were not God just answering what we want. It was, there are other things that prayer does. Most of the things that prayer accomplishes are not God just granting requests, although he does that if he so chooses as well. So we saw that prayer does not change God's mind. It changes things. We're going to touch upon that a little bit more today because I know that that is really at the heart of some of our big theological questions as we have as Christians. And then we really, in week two, got into Jonathan Edwards' doctrine of prayer, which I thought was the best that I had seen and studied. So we walked through in detail some of his sermons, and we saw that Jonathan Edwards he not only had the intellectual capacity, he not only had the gifts from God, he also had the circumstances surrounding prayer, including a congregation that was devastated by suffering. And then also he had a life that bespoke of a man dedicated to prayer. He really had all the tools. We talk in terms of baseball and football, five-tool players. Jonathan Edwards was kind of the five-tool player as it relates to the doctrine of prayer. So we spent a lot of time talking about him and distinguishing kind of what prayer does and what it doesn't do. We talked about unanswered prayer. What does that mean? And we gave several instances why God may not answer prayers. And the bottom line on that was we shouldn't be approaching unanswered prayer by trying to diagnose what we're doing wrong. And so we know what those principles are. But if we've been praying about something, maybe it's a loved one's salvation, maybe it's a great bit of suffering, and God is not answering that prayer, the point here is don't go into that saying, I'm not going along the line with the formula that needs to happen in order for this to be answered. That's not a healthy way to look at it. So we talked a little bit about that. We talked about the prayer of unbelievers and how God views unbelievers and believers as it relates to this prayer. And as we talk about theology of prayer, you know, we did dive into kind of the paramount doctrine, in my view, which is God's sovereignty And we really spent some time kind of understanding how, you know, prayer works in light of God's sovereignty. And we said that sometimes he uses prayer to act and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he answers prayer, sometimes he doesn't. We talked about there can be differences of opinion about whether or not God answers all prayer. I mean, he could say no, of course. But I think we could recast that question a different way and say sometimes he gives us what we want, sometimes he doesn't. But at all times, he's sovereign. And so we start from that foundation that God is in control of everything from tiny molecules down and above. And so I put together this kind of, worthy of Neanderthal is probably given it too much credit, but what we have here is a depiction that, however Spartan it might be, I think the concept is where I want it to be. But if you think about this basic understanding that most people have with prayer being this yellow circle, and this is certainly not to scale by any means, particularly as we get closer to that X, but then in the middle, this biblical understanding is where we want to be, right? In the middle of that, about prayer. And then this full understanding that we're never going to have on this side, that there are some things that ultimately we're going to have to wait until we're in heaven to fully understand. At least that's my opinion. At least for me, much of this is not revealed. But anyway, when you think about this particular diagram, you know, I kind of started probably outside of that yellow circle, right? And we kind of move our way into how does prayer work, right? And that's what we're going to talk about today. What are the mechanics of it? How does prayer work? And you want to move kind of, you know, south, southwest into closer as we can get to that X in the middle. So, you know, my basic mind, that's the way I think about it. I will tell you this and challenge you on this. By the end of the day, you should be in that blue box. You should be in that blue box by the end of the day. Yeah. So those are the, yeah, so there we go. Those are kind of the station of where we are. So, all right, so one of the doctrines that we need to discuss in a little bit more detail is this doctrine of divine providence. This has been covered in 2 weeks from the pulpit over the last year, so those sermons are available if you want to get more into it. But we really start with a definition. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinct properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. This doctrine raises some fascinating questions that we like to think about, or at least some of us do, such as, how does God's causal power and authority interact with ours? How does God's sovereign rule relate to our free choices? How is God's government related to the evil and suffering in the world? How do we live our lives in light of God's invisible hand? And really, for today, the gnawing question, does prayer have any influence over God's providential decisions? So we looked at that a little bit last week. Now we're going to peel back the layer a little bit more. Our confession does a really good job of, much better than I'm going to do here, going through the different doctrines that we discuss. Almost every doctrine I'm going to discuss today, I think every one of them, is in here. So I refer you, but we're not going to have time to read through all of them. You know, chapter 5 discusses the doctrine of divine providence. And there we see that God upholds all things in this universe. A Baptist minister in the late 20th, or early 20th and late 19th century, August Hopkins Strong, said, "Christ is the originator and upholder of the universe. In him, it consists or holds together from hour to hour. The steady will of Christ constitutes the law of the universe and makes it a cosmos instead of chaos, just as his will brought it into being in the beginning." We also see from this doctrine that God directs and disposes of all things, right? So this is not deism or pantheism, but we need to make clear that God's not sitting idly somewhere off in the distance. He has decreed all things from the beginning, and now he's ensuring that all those things come to pass. And we have to have a good understanding of that, particularly as it relates to our understanding of prayer. John Calvin is very strong in this area. Spent a lot of time talking about God's providence and a lot of the things that the scholars you hear today are drawing from his institutes. But he really, this idea that there's randomness or chance in the world, to Calvin was what he called heathen terms. And so he was very antagonistic towards this idea that there was something left to chance in this world. Because in his mind, if that's the case, then everything unravels and God is not God. So there is nothing that is provided that God did not provide, and nothing will happen which the Lord has not directed or disposed. If this causes you heartburn because you're struggling with how God can allow suffering or evil, then again, I would point you to the two sermons that have been preached from that pulpit, and also Job 38, where God makes it very clear about who's in control and over circumstances, good and bad. God governs all things. So again, Calvin, after learning that there is a creator, it must forthwith infer that he is also governor and preserver, and that, not producing a kind of general motion in the machine of the globe as well as in each of its parts, but by a special providence sustaining, cherishing, superintending all of the things which he has made to the very minutest, even to a sparrow. Christ himself tells us in Matthew that even the hairs of our head are numbered. And the God of the Bible, as we know, is actively governing heaven and earth by this providence. He makes things happen and he overrules all things so that nothing happens without his counsel and concurrence. One of the things that you can dig in more to, I think as you dig more into it, you are going to find yourself getting into an area of mystery. Based upon other people smarter than me, theologians throughout the history saying that it's mystery, but there is more to this primary and causal effect, where some people have tried to make more sense about human free will as it relates to God's sovereignty. Much of that is beyond my intellectual horsepower, and quite frankly, not something that we're going to cover in this class, but there is more to be studied in all of this, and that would be a particular area, if you're interested, where you could spend some time. As we go further in the confession, we learn that as God governs, he makes use of means, including prayer. We've talked about prayer being an instrument for things that God would have happen. And he also works and does things without means. So we think about the virgin birth as being without means, and Isaac's birth as being above means, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace against means. And that one always makes me laugh because, well, it's not funny, but you've got Nebuchadnezzar there who's trying to put them in the furnace, and you know they walk out pretty much unsinged, and he says, only the God of these three could save like this, you know, and then, so you kind of see him turning hopefully towards some repentance there, knowing God, and then he says, so if anybody says anything bad about that God, we're going to cut up into pieces and we're going to burn their houses to the ground. So it's like baby steps. So no random power or motion of man catches God by surprise. Nothing occurs in the universe that he has not knowingly and willingly decreed. Again, that's pretty easy to confess. When you think about it a little bit further and you apply it to other things, it becomes more difficult. But that's our... Going back to the quote at the very beginning of the course, that's our challenge, right? We have to continue to study and think about the Word of God systematically and make sure that we're applying biblical principles to these concepts. So with all this additional backdrop that we have concerning God's providence, we revisit the question that we addressed in week 2 of the course. Does prayer have any influence over God's providential decisions? And this is the slide that we gave last time, and we'll revisit it here. A prayer does not change God's mind. So we see in Jonah that God threatens judgment, and the people repent, and God withholds judgment. And we have to ask the question, did God really change his mind? And the answer is no, of course not. The mind of God does not change because he is immutable. But things change, and they change according to his sovereign will. The prayer of his people is one of the means he uses to bring things to pass in this world. It is impossible to know how much of human history reflects God's immediate intervention, how much reveals God working through human agents. We also see that prayer does change things. So the Bible says that man is free, but he is not an autonomous law unto himself. Freedom always means freedom within limits. We must not, however, confuse human freedom and human autonomy. There will always be a conflict between divine sovereignty and human autonomy. There is never a conflict between divine sovereignty and human freedom. There is freedom within limits, and within those limits, our prayers can change things. The scriptures tell us that Elijah, through prayer, kept the rain from falling. He was not dissuaded from praying by his understanding of divine sovereignty. Again, that's not gonna scratch everyone's itch in this area. It's not meant to, but we're getting closer to understanding. We can confess these things, knowing that we don't know exactly how it all works, and that's fine. We're getting as close as we can. This is a slide that I stole from Mr. Heddle's course a few years ago. Saw itself in the Reformed theology class as well. But one of the things that we have to talk about when we talk about God's providence that we're going to see moving forward in the course, as we see other things that come about with respect to prayer, are God's different wills. And so going back to making sure that we have the building blocks for understanding how we're going to apply these practices and patterns of prayer, we're going to look at God's different wills. And to do that, we're going to turn to one of the more vexing verses in the Bible as it relates to this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. In this passage, we see Peter saying, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Okay, so here we're talking about this. We considered this in the last class as a part of definite atonement or limited atonement. And we saw that on its face, this verse looks like that God is not getting what he wants. Right? So how can a sovereign God want no one to perish, but then all of a sudden, now we're talking about, you know, God being sovereign and not getting what he wants. Okay. So first of all, let me tell you this. There are some people who interpret this passage in a way where you don't have to get into the wills of God. I think that's hard to do, but let's go ahead and make that argument so some are not distracted sitting there thinking of that, about that. When Peter is writing this letter, he's writing it to believers. All right, and here you can see right before the bold text, he said, "But God is patient towards you." And so if you say that the "you" is related to believers, then what follows, "not wishing that any of you believers should perish, but that all should reach repentance," then you have to ask the question, okay, but if they're not repentant, then how are they believers? And then you can justify that. You can rationalize that as well. I think it's hard to do that, and a lot of people like me struggle with doing that. And so it's I'm not saying that that's not a right way to interpret the passage, but let's put that aside for now, because there are other passages where we have to apply these different wills of God. And let's just look at it through, let's just assume that God is talking about that none in the entire world, believers and non-believers, should perish. That he doesn't want any of them to perish. Okay, and that brings in the different wills of God. There are three different wills of God. Oh, goodness. The decretive will is the one not shown there. That decretive will is what God decrees. And if he is decreeing something, it necessarily will come to pass. There are no exceptions to this at all. God says, "Let it be done." It is going to be done, right? So let's put that through the 2 Peter analysis, okay, with the caveat that I just gave. God is not willing that any should perish. Therefore, everyone will be redeemed. No person will ever perish, period. Does that work? Well, we know the answer to that is no, of course not. I mean, universalism is not something that is clear. That's not what the Bible says. And so everybody in this room, hopefully everybody listening at home, will know that God does not save everybody, right? And the Bible's clear on that. So it can't be that this particular passage is related to God's decretive will. Well, what about the second of God's wills, the perceptive will? Well, perceptive will relates to, or basically speaks to those precepts, commands, and laws that God enjoins upon his creatures. These laws and commands can and are resisted. We violate his commands every day, right? We talk about that. Well, let's put this through the 2 Peter 3 analysis. God is not willing that any should perish. Therefore, God forbids, in a moral sense, anyone from perishing. God does not allow it. Well, that's absurd. That doesn't make any sense. So we can rule out perceptive will as it relates to this. That brings us to the third and final will of God, which is the will of disposition. And that is what is pleasing or delightful to God. This will, like the second one, can also be resisted. But here we see that God is not willing that any should perish. Therefore, God does not delight in punishing the wicked. Any pleasure that he has in that is upholding his justice. All right. So that's how we think about this particular thing. So going back to this, if we don't limit the scope of the audience to believers, and it really does relate to everybody, believers and non-believers, how do we reconcile this passage with God's sovereignty? And the way we do that hermeneutically and I think rationally is you look at this and you say that God, by his will of disposition, doesn't want anybody to perish, but it's not that he's commanding that it's not going to happen. So again, these are concepts that we've covered in the past, and so we should be building, not only in this course, but through prior courses, for those of you who have been here, because you really need a full toolkit. You need a full toolkit to understand how prayer works and how to do it effectively. We move from providence into arguably the most important doctrine as it relates to prayer, and one that I think is very widely neglected, and that's the doctrine of the Trinity. The God of the Bible is one God in three persons, and this has massive implications for our prayer life. The Trinitarian framework in prayer is very important, and what we need to understand at the most basic sense is we come to the Father in prayer through the Son in the Spirit. All right, so we're dealing with one God, all right, in three different persons. We got to be careful that we don't think about the three different persons as, you know, as we would think about ourselves, for instance. Sometimes we're communicating, sometimes we're not. This is a triune God in perfect unity with itself. It's a covenantal God, a communicative God as it relates to his people, but it all is based upon the triune nature of who he is. So the primary theological fact about prayer is this. We address a triune God, and our prayers can be heard only through the distinct work of every person in the Godhead. Okay, so we need to understand what those roles are. Now, when you think about the Trinity as it relates to your salvation, you really start to figure out why we believe what we believe in the Reformed faith. When you think about this unity in the Godhead, why is it that God would set apart a people for his Son, and his Son would die on the cross, but some would be saved and some wouldn't, that he'd die for? You start to think about election, for instance, in those terms, and it doesn't make much sense. Well, let's now apply those same principles to prayer. This can get very complicated, but I don't think it needs to for these purposes. So let's think about it in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son to save us from our sins so that we become adopted sons and daughters. This doctrine of adoption is very important to prayer. We'll get to it more in a minute. But it's one that we often need to come back to as we think about the freedom and the peace that we should have in prayer. When we are born again through faith in Christ, we receive the right to be his children and call on him as Father. The implications of that, of course, are unspeakable. The Spirit then puts the actual life of God in us. So God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. All right, so we are able to be called God's children. Keller, in his book on prayer that we've referred to, really talks, well, aren't we all God's children, is what he mentioned. And the answer to that, according to Keller, is no. We're all God's offspring in some sort or another. But we have a special covenantal relationship with him as his people that allow us to be his children. And that gives us the advantages that we get from Christ's work by living a perfect life and dying on the cross. When you think about the high priestly prayer, in verse 23, Jesus prays to the Father for his followers that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So God loves us just as he loves his Son. It's an amazing statement. So if you're in Christ, God loves you just like he loves his Son. Being a child of God means you have access to the Father. Prayer is the way to sense and appropriate this access and fatherly love and to experience the calm and strength in one's life that results from such assurance of being cared for. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change his shifting, like shifting shadows. So we're coming to the Father in prayer. We only come to the Father through the Son. Only through the Son. Now, I will say, we're gonna look a little bit later on at prohibitions of prayer, the right way to pray. There's not a prohibition against praying to the Holy Spirit or to the Son. But the natural way to do it is through this. And in any event, if you're praying to the Holy Spirit for whatever reason, you need to understand how prayer needs to work and why it is that you're able to pray in the first place if you're going to do that. So when we think about our mediator, Jesus Christ, we only come to the Father through him, and he is the basis of all prayer. Jesus Christ has ordained all prayer. He has ordained prayer as the means by which we communicate with God. And here is kind of one of the best verses as it relates to prayer and other things as well. But you hear this a lot. We read this a lot in our church. It's very applicable here. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So how do we have confidence that we can draw near to God in prayer? Because Jesus is our high priest. The acceptance Jesus has with the Father is the acceptance we now have in him. And this is the essence of justification by faith alone. If God hears the prayers of Jesus, he will also hear our prayers through Jesus. Jesus consistently intercedes for us. Have you thought about that? So we saw the high priestly prayer. Jesus interceding on our behalf as our mediator. Now, Jesus on the throne, currently in heaven, ruling all things in the universe, is interceding for us. As God's covenantal people, we are blessed with access to God and assured that he hears our prayers. And that's a pretty amazing gift, and I think we all take it for granted at some point. And this is why Jesus tells us to pray in his name, because we don't come to the Father unless we come through the Son. As we think about this Christology and Christ the mediator, I'm not going to walk through all of this, but know that Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. We see Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant, right? And mediators are those employed to bring people together, to reconcile two parties that are at odds with one another, right? And we see that there are three different offices of mediation that Calvin spoke about primarily, that of prophet, priest, and king. So God, throughout history in the Old Testament, we saw prophets, priests, and kings as means that he would give for his people to work through him, right? And so we see Christ as the ultimate prophet, right? Christ is the ultimate prophet. And you can see his role as prophet there. We covered this again in our course on Reformed theology. But really, the office of prophet reaches its zenith with Christ. We see Christ as king, right? As king, Christ fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of an eternal kingdom for David and his seed. So God is ruling right now. And although his kingdom is invisible to us, every knee will bow before this king, and it is by his divine right that he is ruling, and it is not a democracy. It is a monarch. But as we think about prayer, it's really Christ as priest that we see the ultimate priest. Right? And you think about the way the priest used to bring prayers to God on behalf of the people of Israel, right? Well, they would offer sacrifices and they would offer prayers. Here, Jesus does both for us. Jesus offers the prayers. He's the subject of the prayer, right? And he also is the object of the prayer. He is that which was sacrificed on our behalf, right? And so when we think about the sacrifices, is really what I was talking about, the sacrifices. He offers he's the subject of the sacrifice. He's the object of the sacrifice. Well, as we think about him in our prayers, we see Christ as the high priest, right? So not only did he atone for our sins, but he also offers prayers for us and intercedes on our behalf. When we think about what that means, our perseverance, one of the doctrines that we talk about as it relates to our salvation, we talk about perseverance of the saints. And what that really is preservation of the saints, because we don't really do much to preserve our own faith. It's really Christ who does that for us, and he does that by interceding on our behalf, ongoing, every day, at all times. We think about the different fates of Judas and Peter, right? Both apostles when Christ was here on earth, and both betrayed Jesus. And Peter went on to be the rock of the church, and Judas went on to hang himself out of shame for betraying Jesus to the Roman authorities. So what's the difference? Well, Christ interceded on behalf of Peter, but not Judas. Jesus said to Judas, what you have to do, do it quickly. Jesus said to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says to the Father, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So just a picture of Christ's intercessory work on our behalf. Very important. Well, let's go next to the Holy Spirit. So I've got a photo of the Holy Spirit down there for all of the second commandment. Folks here, it's, for those at home, it's a photo of nothing. It's a blank slate because we don't know what the Holy Spirit looks like. We don't know what Jesus looks like, and we're not supposed to. So, but anyway, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God, and he is to be worshipped equally as a part of the Godhead. Many people think the Holy Spirit was not in the Old Testament. Turn to Genesis 1, and there are other instances as well where you see the various roles of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit's role, at least as it relates to that exhibited by Scripture in the Old Testament, is not as in-depth as it is in the New Testament, but he's been around. He's been around since eternity, so don't forget about the Holy Spirit. We pray, again, to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. And I do think we give him, that is, the Holy Spirit, short shrift, or at least I do, because unlike the role of the Father and the Son, we don't really have an earthly picture that really exemplifies what the Holy Spirit's role is. So I think that's a little bit hard in terms of how we relate to that. Maybe some of you don't have that problem. All right, so I have some problems here with the text, but really we think about different ways the Holy Spirit enables us to come forward in prayer. And I probably have not memorized this particular piece, but it's by drawing us to saving faith in Christ is really the first way that he does that. And so when we're thinking about the ability to come forward and pray to a God, God may hear your prayers if you're an unbeliever, but it's not the way that it was set up, and it doesn't bring him glory. It doesn't bring him happiness. So the first way that the Holy Spirit allows us to come to the Father in prayer is really by drawing us by saving grace to that. Number two, again, sorry about the numbering here, but number two, the Holy Spirit enables us to come before the Father by interceding for us before the Father. So we see in Romans 8, verses 26 through 27, a very familiar verse related to prayer. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then finally, again, number three there, I'm going to skip because I'm having problems with the slides. But as we think about really what are these groanings that we saw in Romans, there's some different discussion about what the groanings are and what they aren't. I'm not really going to get into that as much as what about the groanings? What's important about them? And Keller says here that we know that God is working out all things for our good according to his will, but seldom can we discern what that good actually is. In other words, most of the time, we don't know exactly what outcome we should pray for. The Spirit, however, makes our groaning, putting his prayers to the Father inside our prayers. He does so by placing within us a deep, impressible longing to do God's will and see his glory. This aspiration, this groaning desire to please him, comes through in our petitions to God. In every specific request, then, the Father hears us praying for what is truly best for us and pleasing to him. And the intercession of the Spirit is answered as God works all things for our good. So we don't really know exactly what this looks like, but we know that we don't have to be worried about saying the right thing if we're truly coming before God with reverence for whatever reason. The Spirit is there to help us along, and the Spirit is going to make sure that whatever is communicated the right way. So I guess in that sense, all of our prayers are answered. I can go there with respect to that, because the Spirit is not going to present something through Christ to the Father that is not in line with the unity of the Godhead. I mean, that would just be foolish. It would be tomfoolery. It wouldn't make any sense. It would be totally against the character of this God. Right? So you present now, to the extent that our prayer goes and unaided and the Spirit sends the prayer, I don't know how that works, and we're not meant to know how that works. But I do know this, that the Godhead is working together to ensure that our prayers are being, you know, I think, welled up in our heart and then presented to God in the right manner. So that's kind of a snapshot about the triune God and how that all works in terms of our prayers. So you need to know that before we can get into the next few weeks. Really, finally here, as relates to covenant theology, you're going to see a lot of covenant theology mentions as we go through. So I just wanted to touch on it here. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons with conditions and rewards. So God relates to his people through covenants. And in the Reformed faith, there are really three different covenants that we talk about as it relates to redemption. You know, God saving his people. There are other covenants. There's a Mosaic covenant. There's a Noahic covenant. There's all sorts of covenants. But these are the three that we really focus on as it relates to our salvation. And the first is the covenant of redemption. You can consider this kind of a horizontal covenant at the Godhead level. This is the agreement between the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, right? And they all, before the beginning of time, all three persons of the Trinity have been in total agreement, and they have brought about this plan of redemption where the Father would save the people he has set aside for the Son, and the Holy Spirit would work to uphold all of that throughout history. So we start off on this earth with the covenant of works, right? And the covenant of works was never annulled by Adam and Eve's disobedience, right? They were kicked out of the garden. They were separated from God. They were sent out. They failed that covenant. But the covenant still remained, and the covenant still remains today. All right? But God was not surprised by any of that. And so the covenant of grace followed. And here, God institutes this covenant to ensure that the original covenant, the covenant of works, is finally kept. So we like to say here at this church that salvation in Christ is by works, and everybody gets real, what are we doing here? Is this? And then we say, by the works of Jesus Christ and by his works alone. So it is through his works that covenant is kept, If you're outside of Christ, you're still in Adam, the original federal head. And if you're in Adam, you better be perfect. And guess what? You're not. So you're in trouble. So we have the covenant of grace. And really, when we think about these different covenants, they will just continue to be prevalent in a lot of the literature that we read as relates to prayer. So that's why I wanted to bring them to you here. The last piece of this course is really just what we would call Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And why am I bringing this to you? Well, I think that these are all very important doctrines. They're doctrines that you're going to see throughout the study of prayer. And I just wanted to talk just briefly about them. As we think about this covenant of redemption and God's plan from the very beginning, if you're worried about coming to God through prayer, think about the love that he had to you before even the beginning of time if you're in Christ, and this whole idea of election. And just you see the work of God at every one of these turns. None of these elements here, whether it be election, the gospel call, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, or glorification for those at home, none of those are done by you or me. Those are all done by God. And so we think about how active he's been in saving his people. I think that helps us, spurs us on to prayer and gives us a better understanding. As we think, just working down to regeneration and conversion, you know, if you're Arminian, if you're not of the Reformed faith, you would reverse those two. You'd believe that you're converted and then you're regenerated. We believe that the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, completely changes a depraved heart, making you willing to accept Christ. At that point you do, and therefore you are converted. So the God works, you respond only. Conversion, you can think about it in terms of faith and repentance, and we all know that even faith and repentance is not something we muster up ourselves. It's something that God gives to us as a gift. Justification, probably the big one here for prayer, because again, I'm going to show you it really relates well to what we talked about last week, or the week two in the doctrine of prayer. But just so you know, under the Protestant view, God justifies his people by imputation rather than by infusion, which was the idea in the Catholic Church, right? Somehow you are infused by Christ and you have to keep trying to, by works, to keep it. We say justification by faith alone. You believe God saves you, and you're made righteous. You're made righteous. But not only are you made righteous, but you are also given Christ's account. And that's very important, right? Because Christ did pay for the penalty for your sins, right? So his substitutionary atonement is central to your salvation. But he gets our record, we get his. But if we just leave it there, then you're only back to zero, right? You're only back to zero. But Jesus did more than just die for our sins. He lived a perfect life, which merited him what he was promised back at that covenant of redemption. And so through Christ, he not only died for us, he lives for us. And so through his perfect righteousness, which is now imputed to us, our bank account isn't zero. It's filled with infinite wealth, including the ability, as I turn to the next slide, to come to the Father at any point. Part of what Christ did in justifying us was to allow this vehicle, the curtain being ripped, right? The curtain is now ripped. We can come to God through Christ at any point. So we looked at this last time. By his obedience, he has purchased this privilege, right? And God wants to hear our prayers because they're coming through Christ. Adoption here, I'd just say that, again, I've got a butchered slide, but adoption is one of those doctrines where we really need to understand, you know, there's really nothing more comforting when we think about being in Christ and what that means as God being our Father. And many of us, including myself, have had difficult relationships with our fathers on earth. We don't have to worry about that with our perfect Father in heaven. And so when we think about that adoption and what that means, and our ability to go through, for those of you who have kids or every one of us has been a kid, you know, to think about what we would give to our own loved ones, God does that in spades. So the doctrine of adoption is very big. And then sanctification, glorification, all of those other doctrines, you can think about them in terms of prayer. Just the perseverance of the saints being one of them. God is constantly, through Jesus, praying for us, preserving us as we go toward glorification, where we'll be with them in heaven for eternity. So, got a couple minutes left. Any questions? All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for this time together. We pray that it'd be edifying to all those here. And again, we pray for their message going forward. We pray that you would bring people to us who know not the Christ, and that they would hear the gospel today and be changed forever. In Jesus' name, amen.